This morning we continue in Ephesians. Our text is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Please give ear to the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things which are in heaven and things which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have revealed to us the mystery of what you are doing in this world. We are grateful that you have, from the foundation or before the foundations of the world, in love predestined us that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We pray, O Father, that you would be here ministering your word to our hearts and to our lives, for we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So as you could probably tell, this is a very dense passage, a very rich passage, lots and lots going on here, but structurally, it is just one long praise. It is a eulogy, literally a good word about God. It is a high blessing of God, and that's how it begins, right? And the very first, or verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this? Why is he blessed? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the rest of the passage pretty much unpacks that. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And then the rest of the passage just unloads all of those spiritual blessings. God is to be blessed. God is to be praised. And why is this? Because of the greatness of his grace toward us, which flow from him, the fountain of grace. Because of the greatness of the peace that flows from this grace. So this whole passage is really just one long eulogy, one long praise of God, the triune God, giving him thanks for the salvation that he has worked, that he is working, and that he will work in this created cosmos. Because this passage is just one long praise, it is written with that kind of passionate excitement that throws order to the wind. Right, Paul just turns from blessing to blessing, just praising God for all of his rich grace toward us. Paul is overflowing in praising God, praising him for his great works in this world, and in particular, right, his great works toward us, his people. So it is, as you could probably tell when I read it, it is a bit chaotic, joyfully chaotic, but chaotic nonetheless. I think we can, however, separate out this passage into roughly three main praises. And in the course of these three main praises, Paul takes opportunity to focus on each person of the Trinity in turn. The end result is this overwhelming proclamation that God is all in all, that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning of our salvation. He is also the middle of our salvation, and he is the end of our salvation. It all originates from him, and it is all secured by him, and it is all brought to its full perfection, its full consummation by our God. And so we'll see this as we unpack our passage this morning. So we'll begin by walking through it. And as I've said, we can separate it into three praises. So we'll handle the outline for this morning is that we'll handle each of these praises in turn. And then after considering each one, we will look at what each of these praises means for our own life. So it will be a little bit different than how I normally handle a text. Usually I have the text, the passage that we walk through and then go into application. But this morning I want to open up a part of the passage and then go to application, and then passage and then application, passage and application. So you get the idea. Okay, so to begin with, Paul begins by praising God the Father, right? Praising God the Father for his election of us and his adoption of us as his sons, as his daughters. He says this starting in verse 3. I'm going to read verse 3 through 6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So Paul starts in this eulogy where everything starts. In this praise, he begins by going back to the very beginning. In fact, the beginning that is before the Genesis 1:1 beginning. He goes back to the source and origin of all things, of all of God's works, of every spiritual blessing that we have been given in Christ. He goes back to the Father, and in particular, to the Father's election of us. He goes back to his eternal decree. So God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted into his holy family, to be made sons of God, to be made brothers to Jesus Christ. This is the fountain of our salvation, right? God the Father is the fountain of every blessing that we receive. And notice this fountain of blessing, it originated with God and does not have anything to do with us, right? It doesn't have anything to do from us. He alone is the fountain. Before the foundations of everything, we haven't even been made, right? We didn't even exist at that point. We hadn't done anything good or ill. In fact, Adam hadn't done anything good or evil at this point. He hadn't even yet been made, right? But God our Father, from even before the foundation of all things, chose us to be his. And why is this? Right? Why me? Why you? Because he wanted to. That's what it says. Because he wanted to. It was, as Paul writes, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, again, because he wanted to. According to the good pleasure of his will, he's pleased to do it. Because our Father was pleased, he elected us. It wasn't anything in us. It wasn't any righteousness of our own, nothing lovely in us that we cooked up ourselves and offered to him in order to be elected. In fact, quite the opposite, right? In chapter 2, we'll read about what we were like when God found us, and it's not a pretty picture, right? But right now I'll tell you, it's located only in God's will. It's in his mere good pleasure that he looked upon us favorably and nothing in us. This is, as you probably are aware, this is the doctrine of sola gratia, right? It was sheer grace. It was because of God's sheer good pleasure that we were chosen in Christ to be made sons and daughters of the Most High God. Again, he was pleased to do it. Salvation flows like a mighty river from the fountain of God's sheer pleasure. And that's why, right? That's why it all resounds to the praise of his glory. Right? Because if it is something in us, then we get some glory. Right? We have something to boast about. But if it's all sheer grace, if it's all from God alone, then everything redounds to his glory, to his praise. Sola gratia leads to soli Deo gloria. Right? By grace alone leads to glory to God alone. The two go together. You cannot have one without the other. God cannot have all the glory if it doesn't all hang upon his grace. Now, so this sheer good pleasure of God, which is the source and origin of all our blessings, is also found in that phrase, in love. Right? So in love, God the Father predestined us for adoption. I want to share another passage from Martin Luther Martin Luther, the great reformer, comments on the love of God here, and this is what he writes, and I think he is spot on. This is in his Heidelberg Disputation. He says, "The love of God does not find, but creates. It creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." So there's a contrast there. Right? The love of God, which lives in man, loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings, in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. Let me repeat that. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Do you see that? By nature, we, as mere men, love what is lovely, right? We enjoy what is enjoyable. We delight in what is delightful, right? But that's not what God does. God loves what is unlovely. Again, the love of God does not find, but it creates. It bestows that which is pleasing to it. Our God's love seeks out sinners like us, seeks out evil persons, seeks out fools and weaklings, and it transforms us. It makes of us good men. It makes of us righteous men. It makes of us lovely women and charitable women. Now, the love of God creates us into good, wise, strong people. It flows forth and it bestows that good. Right? In our passage, this is what we find. This is the effect, the result of our Father's love for us, of his eternal choosing of us. Look again at verse 4. It says, "He chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and without blame before him." Right? He did not find us holy. He did not find us without blame, but he chose us in order that we might become that, because his love would transform us and make us into that. Again, it does not find, but it bestows what is pleasing to it. He found us dead in our sins, but his love bestowed life. His love created good where there was no good. When there was only evil, God's love bestowed good. And you think at the beginning, right? The Holy Spirit brooded over the creation. It was all darkness. It was void. It was chaos. And then the Lord said, "Let there be light." So he created light where there was only darkness. So also he finds us in the darkness of our sin, where there is nothing lovely. And his word goes forth and creates goodness, creates righteousness. His love makes us into holy and lovable creatures. That is what our God does. This is the reality of our God's redemptive work. It is the origin and direction of it. And so, rightly so, Paul praises God for that. Right? Amen? From God's mere good pleasure, from his love, all these spiritual blessings flow. And so this is the first eulogy, the first praise that Paul starts our passage with, but also starts his letter with. Okay, so now what does this mean for us? Right? What does this mean for us? Turning to application of this praise. Well, it means first and foremost that we are saved and not destroyed. Right? Praise God. Because of his love, we are saved and we are not utterly destroyed and cast off. And now, how ought this to shape our Christian life then? Well, what does John say? John, the apostle of love, 1 John 4:11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Right? That's pretty simple. God our Father loved us with a love that does not find, but creates. And what is more, that love has been poured into our hearts. Right? The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love, has been shed abroad in our hearts. And so we, in turn, get to love like our Father. We get to love one another as God our Father has loved us. Now, this is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, that we too, like our Father, love the loveless. We love the unlovely. We love those that do not deserve love. For this is how God has loved us. Let me read to you from what Jesus says. This is Matthew 5, verses 43 through 44. Rob actually quoted this in his prayer this morning. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And why is this? Why are we called to love like this? that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Right? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Right? God loves the unlovely. In this love, our God and Father has predestined us to become sons and daughters in his home. And so shouldn't we learn, as we dwell in our Father's home, shouldn't we imitate him? Shouldn't we learn from our Father? Shouldn't we, receiving his unceasing grace, be gracious toward our neighbors, toward our sisters, toward our brothers, even toward our enemies, right? Too often, however, we revert to a lex talionis, right? A eye for an eye mentality, retaliate with an equal and opposite force, with an equal and opposite response. Have I been slandered? Well, I need to slander in return, right? Have I been wronged? Well, I want that guy to be wronged as well. Right? Have I been injured? Well, I want her to be injured. Right? I want her to feel the pain that I felt. Have I been hurt? Well, how can I hurt in return? Right? That's just eye for an eye. That's lex talionis. And we see this in our kids, of course. My daughter hits my other daughter, and well, what do you get? More hitting, more screaming. It's just it just reverts to chaos. But adults do the same thing, right? We do the same thing. We're often more subtle, but we revert to sabotage, to backbiting, to gossip, to clever insults. But God did not treat us in this way, right? His love found us as enemies, and his love made us into friends. It won us over. It bestowed the good that he sought. He drew us near and he made us his own friends, and that is what we as Christians are called to. That is what the church is called to, is to make friends of the enemies of Christ. And that's what the early martyrs did. In loving even those who were persecuting them, you would have people who join the martyrs in the fire, join the martyrs in the gladiator arena, join the martyrs in the flames, because they were gracious, because they loved those who hated them. And what is more, right, we find this glorious in God. We would all agree that Paul's absolutely right to praise God for loving us in this way. And if we find this glorious in God, then shouldn't we ourselves want to imitate that? Right? Shouldn't we want to be glorious like God, or are we just hypocrites? Are we praise it when we see it in him, but we don't want any of it ourselves. But again, that's just hypocrisy. If we find it glorious in God, if we praise him for it, then we should want to become like him in that regard. So that is the first praise, the first eulogy, and how it applies to us. The second one begins in verse 7. So after praising God the Father for his electing love and adoption of us, now the apostle turns to God the Son, to Jesus Christ, and the sacrificial redemption that he worked in history. So God the Father is the source and origin of our salvation, and our salvation is through the Son. Right, through Jesus Christ, for he secures our salvation in history. So look with me at verses 7 through 10. In him, in Jesus, the beloved Son, what's the reference in the previous verse, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So here the apostle hones in on the work of Christ in history. And two things are he brings to the surface in particular. He mentions our blood-bought redemption, right? And then the result of that, or the goal of that blood-bought redemption. So first, Paul looks at the blood-bought redemption. God, our God, has purchased us with his very own blood. In fact, God does not by nature have any blood, if you did not know, right? God is spirit. He does not have a body, much less a body like ours, made of bone and flesh. And yet now he does. Right now, God, the Son of God, is always has a body. He carries around with him a human nature, like ours, but only glorified. So in order to secure our redemption and adopt us into the holy family, atonement had to be made. Blood had to be shed. The curse of Adam that rested upon us, that curse demanded life, right? Blood for blood. But God in his love wanted us for himself. And so what does that mean? Well, could he go back on his word? Right? Could he go back on his love? Could his justice fail? No. And so, as you know, mystery of mysteries, the Son of God took on blood. The Son of God took on flesh and bones so that he would have blood to shed for us, so that he could become a new head of a new humanity, so that he could redeem us. He did not become man for himself, just to see what it's like to be a man. Not at all. He came so that we would have life. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped into history, into our history, and secured with his blood the eternal decree of the Father. And the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and the Son of God accomplished this election. He accomplished our redemption from the terror of the law, from the pit of hell. So this too, as our election, it was according to the riches of his grace. Our election was by the mere pleasure of God, and so also here, it was by the sheer mercy, the sheer kindness, the mere pleasure of God the Son. Jesus delighted to do this for us. We were purchased and redeemed from our sins so that we could be united to Jesus, our King, our brother and redeemer, and he was pleased to do it. Right? It was by his mere good pleasure that he likewise acted in this way. But notice the second thing. Paul does not just speak about our blood-bought redemption. He speaks about the result of it. Not only are we brought into the family of God, adopted into Jesus Christ, united to him, but what does Paul say? We'll look again at verse 10. He describes this redemption as being cosmic. It is world-encompassing. Right? It involves a restructuring of all things. Verse 10, Paul writes, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, at the very end of the age, at the fullness of time, God might gather together in one all things in Christ. Right? All things in Christ. And what does he mean by all things? He means all things. Right? All things in heaven and all things on earth, right? The heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, that's what was made. That accounts for all of creation. And here, Ephesians 1, verse 10, what is God redeeming? What is God reconciling? What is God bringing and summing up in Christ? All things, all of creation. And so what is the result of this blood-bought redemption? It is a cosmic renewal of God's world. Now, this is the scope of our salvation. It is not just the elect, who are affected. God is doing something much bigger than that, right? He is gathering together in one all things in Christ. We'll see the scope of this more fully as we continue to study through this letter. But this gathering, this reordering under Christ involves the home, right? The husband and the wife. It involves the children. It involves even slave and master relations. It involves the nations. It involves Jew and Gentile relations, and it involves the heavenlies, right? Things in heaven. It involves the earthly domain, right? The birds and bugs and cattle and fish and trees and plants and herbs, all of those things. For God is in Christ bringing all things under him who is the head, the new head of all of creation. It is a cosmic summing up. The theological term is a recapitulation, a reheading, literally, a reheading of all things. Adam was the original head. Well, here everything is being reheaded, recapitulated in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is creating a new creation. So Paul praises God for this glorious blood-bought redemption and that streams from eternity past, from the mere grace and pleasure of the Father, accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and destined to be summed up in him. God is glorious. Again, all praise to God's glorious grace. So then we turn again. Well, what does this mean for us? Let's ask that question again. How ought this reality to shape our lives? Well, in view of this, in view of what God is doing, it is for us to get in line. Right? It is for us to get in line. We have to order ourselves to Jesus Christ. If God is in Christ reordering all things, things in heaven and things on earth, then what are you doing? Right? What are you doing? You are included in that category of all things. What kind of life, therefore, are you living? Are you still living for yourself? Right? Are you still living for your own little ambitions, your own little projects, your own little glory that is apart from Jesus, that has nothing to do with Jesus, or so you think? God has let you into the mystery that lay hidden for ages, right? He has let you into the mystery of his decree, of his plan. He has told you, in other words, what he is doing now, in the past, in the future. He has told you what he is doing. And why has he told you that? Well, so that you can then come and obey him. Come and come under Christ and contribute your part. Right? This is what God is up to. And so you get to get in line. You get to follow along. You get to be a part of that. Now, Christ is the main character in this story, and we are called to be supporting characters, right? We get to be supporting characters to Christ, who is the hero. So are you acting your part? Are you falling in line? Are you supporting Jesus? Or are you an antagonist, right? Are you an enemy? Are you a villain? Are you the bad guy? Or maybe you're simply just a background character, right? Which is more often, Christians just fall into the background, right? You watch a movie, and do you ever wonder what all those people in the background are doing, right? They don't have any lines. The camera's never really focused on them. They are existing. They're going about their business. And do you ever wonder, well, what is their story about? And I'll answer for you, no, you don't. Right? You do not ever wonder that, because nobody ever wonders that. Right? Nobody cares. They are nobodies. They are not actually involved in the story that you care about. Sure, they show up in the credits, but you didn't notice that either. Right? They might call mom, "Mom, I'm in that movie. I'm on the fifth, 5 minutes into the credits. My name shows up." They probably got a free lunch for participating. Right? That was their payment. So do you want to be one of those characters? Is that your goal, is to get your name on the credits to say, "See, I was there. I was there. I was in that one." Do you want a participation trophy? Right? Or do you want the real glory that comes from the lips of our Lord and Savior, of the hero of this story, who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? Do you want that glory, or do you just want to show up on the credits and slip by? So God is in the process of summing up all things in Christ. He is uniting it all to him so that all things function and serve under him. That means that you have to go and find your place, whatever that might be. You have got to come under him and serve him where he would have you, and do so faithfully and diligently and joyfully and self-sacrificially. That is how you play your part. But again, if you just want your name to show up at the bottom of the scrolling credits, then try that out. Just go that direction and see how it goes. So that is the second praise. Third, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 through 14. And the Holy Spirit's role in accompanying us in this life, bringing salvation, bringing the salvation that is decreed by the Father, right? The salvation that is secured by the Son. The Holy Spirit brings this salvation to perfection. And so look with me at verse 11 through 14. Paul says, "In him," again, in Jesus, "the one in whom all things are made one, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ," the Jewish believers, in other words, "that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted," so you Gentiles, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So we are now sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he is the guarantee. He is called the pledge of our inheritance. He fills both those who were the first to trust in Jesus Christ, so Jesus' Jewish disciples and those who responded, and also those who responded to Jesus' disciples preaching in the first part of Acts, right? The Holy Spirit fills Gentile believers. He fills all of those who believe the good news of Jesus Christ from every tribe, from every language, from every tongue. This was the first big turn in Acts, right? When the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles and the apostles were wondering, what do we do? What do we do? This is very surprising. The Holy Spirit now fills the Gentile believers. They have believed and God has blessed them. And this demonstrated that Jesus bled and died for the sins of the whole world, right? Not just for the sins of Israel. And the Holy Spirit testified to this by filling all of those who believed, Jew and Gentile. He is the guarantee or the pledge of our inheritance until we come into the fullness of it. So what does that mean, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, that he is the pledge of our inheritance? Well, it means that if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then guess what? You belong to Him, right? You are therefore a child of God. You have the guarantee of the inheritance. Paul says this elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 16. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So the Spirit testifies to us that we are, in fact, heirs with Christ. That we are, in fact, our inheritance is of the Father, that we have it. And if the Spirit dwells in us, then Paul says later in Romans 8, verse 11, that we can be assured that He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so the Spirit testifies that we are children of God, and if we have the Holy Spirit, then we can be assured that we will be raised on the last day. That just as Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead, so also will we be raised bodily from the dead. The Spirit is the Spirit of the promise. He was both promised by Jesus, He's the promised Spirit, and He is also the one who seals God's promises to us. But there's another question related to this, right? So those who have the Spirit of God can be assured that we are co-heirs of Christ. That is good news. But then how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Right? How does the Spirit, as Paul said, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God? Well, the first question to ask yourself is, well, do you believe in Jesus? Right? Do you have faith in the Son of God? Do you love Jesus? Well, good, right? Because that is a gift of God, and that is worked in you by the powerful working of His Spirit. He gives you that faith. Ephesians 2 speaks of faith as a gift of God's grace. And so if you have faith, well, that's a gift of God's grace. That's worked in you by the Holy Spirit. And so that is evidence that He dwells in you. So do you believe? Well, good. And secondly, ask yourself, well, are you being led by the Holy Spirit? So do you believe? And are you being led by the Spirit? Again, drawing from Romans 8, Paul says, verse 14, he says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So if you're led by the Spirit of God, well, you are a son of God. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If you are led by the Spirit of God in newness of life, if by the Spirit you have and continue to put to death the deeds of the body, if by the Spirit you have and continually put on Jesus Christ, if you are growing in Christ's likeness, if you are growing in love for God and for one another, then you can be comforted. Right? That is good news. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. For the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He is refurbishing His home. Right? He is renovating His dwelling place. That is what the Holy Spirit does. He sanctifies us, and He conforms us to the image of Jesus. He is bringing His life to bear upon all of our former deadness. Right? He is bringing us to life. He is making us light. Right? So the Holy Spirit is perfecting the salvation that is decreed by the Father and secured by the Son. And let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit is perfecting the salvation that was decreed by the Father from the foundation of the earth, or from before the foundation of the world, and that salvation that was secured by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is working in us the beginning of our salvation. He is drawing us into that holiness, into that blamelessness, which our Father has marked us out for. Again, in verse 4, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Right? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is our destiny. This is what God has ordained. This is what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has secured for us, and the Holy Spirit is effecting it. He is making it happen in our lives. Again, the Spirit perfects the salvation that is decreed by the Father and secured by the Son. We are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is conforming us to the image of our elder brother. So again, let us ask for the third time, well, what does this mean for us? Right? How ought this work of the Spirit to shape our thinking, right? To shape our mentality? Well, this is what Paul writes later in Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Right? "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, the Spirit has sealed us for this redemption. He is even now preparing us for it. So do not grieve him. Right? Do not grieve him. In particular, as Paul continues in chapter 4, he says, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, you harbor bitterness. You harbor resentment. You harbor anger and clamor and wrath. That grieves the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Spirit of love enjoys. He doesn't want to dwell in a home that is full of that. So we grieve him by harboring those things. But how do we go along with the Spirit? How are we led by the Spirit? Well, we are led by being kind to one another. We are led by being tender-hearted to one another, by forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the Spirit, which is simply the translation of the Greek word for breath, right? The Greek word for wind, pneuma, that is what Spirit is translated. So do not go against the wind of God. Right? If the breath of God fills you, we'll breathe with it. Right? If the wind of God is blowing, do not sail against the wind of God. Do not sail against the Spirit of God, but let your sails be filled with him, right? And go with him. Go where he pleases. The Spirit that we have been given is the Spirit of love. That love, that same love that has been made manifest in Jesus Christ. That same love which from the Father, which proceeded from the Father to decree our salvation. And as Paul says elsewhere, that as many as have been baptized into Christ, we are to put on Christ. We are now to become like him. And so again, if you are full of bitterness, if you are full of anger, if you lash out in anger or wrath, if you are gossiping and slandering one another, if you are full of evil suspicion of one another, then you are going against the Almighty Wind. You are going against the Almighty Wind who animates his church. You are grieving the Spirit. Even as Paul, or formerly known as Saul, you are kicking against the goads. Right? You are persecuting Jesus Christ, and it will not end well with you, or the Lord will break you and stop you in your hellish trek, right? Just like he did Saul and gloriously made a servant of God out of him. And so as we've seen, the grand plan of God, the mystery of his will, is a recapitulation. It is a summing up of all things in Jesus Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. All things are to be united in him. Again, God the Father has decreed it. God the Son has secured it, even by the shedding of his own blood, by being raised from the dead, thus defeating sin and overcoming its corruption and pollution of mankind. And God the Spirit is perfecting this work in us, in his people, in this world. He is applying and perfecting this purpose that is secured by Christ, bringing it to completion, bringing it to its full realization. And he is accomplishing it in real time. Right? Even as I speak, he is accomplishing it right now, especially through the preaching of his word. God sanctifies us by renewing our minds, by renewing our hearts through the preaching of his word and uniting all things to Jesus. So this is what the triune God is up to, and so we are called to go along with him, right? Putting off all of our old ways and praying for strength, praying that he would assist us and accompany us and lead us that we might walk in this newness of life. Practically speaking, walking with the Spirit looks like being reconciled to one another, being reconciled to your wife, to your brother, to your friend, not living again with resentment or harboring anger toward them. This looks like holding your tongue when you're tempted to say something witty but hurtful, right, at the dinner table. This looks like gently but firmly refusing to listen to gossip and slander, right, pushing your friend or your sister or your mother, right, to go and make peace. I'm not going to listen to that. I don't want to hear that. You go talk to that person. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to share in your complaint against another. You could gently and firmly do that. Walking with the Spirit looks like refusing to lie to your parents, right? Even when you know just a little lie might get you out of a spanking, might get you out of trouble. In the end, it won't, right? It might have short-term payoff, but in the end, you're just creating a web of deceit, and God will catch you in it. And why do we do this? Because our triune God has decreed a cosmic harmony. We talked about this last week. God's word has gone forth. His decree has gone forth. The Son has secured it, and the Holy Spirit is working this within us, within the world. He is moving all things toward the fulfillment of this peace. It must be brought to pass. It must. Right? It is the inheritance that we look forward to, a world that is remade in Christ, united under him, retuned, right, to him, all things united to sing once again the marvelous praises of him, our Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of our salvation. So that is where all of this is headed. And it is headed toward this fulfillment of his eternal plan. And the result is glory. Right? I've already said that, but the result is glory. It is pure, unadulterated glory. It is all to the praise of his glorious grace. That is really, as our passage went along, that is the refrain of our passage that Paul keeps hitting over and over and over again. It is all to magnify him. Verse 6, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Right? Verse 12, all to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, all to the praise of his glory. And why? Because God is glorious. He is gloriously good, which is very good news to us. Right? Because he delights in magnifying his goodness and his mercy, his grace in our salvation, in our joy. And so it all redounds to his praise. And as we come to the table this morning, we see our salvation on full display at this table. Right? This meal is from the Father's love. He has furnished this table, this meal that is set before us, for he has given to us his Son. Right? God so loved the world that that all who would believe in him might have life in him. God gave him up for us. And God our Father has furnished us this salvation, and God the Son willingly gave up his body for us. He willingly gave up his blood so that there might in fact be food here, so that there might in fact be true drink and true food. So God the Son accomplished our salvation. He is the meal that is set before us, the meal of mercy and of grace. And God the Spirit is he who draws us here. Right? The Spirit is the one who nourishes us with this meal so that it is made effective by faith in sanctifying and blessing our hearts and lives. For apart from the Spirit drawing us to Christ, his death would be ineffectual. It would be to no end. Right? It would be purposeless, for no one would eat of it. No one would drink of it. No one would partake of the benefits that secure that Jesus' blood secured. And so the Holy Spirit draws us to him. So as we eat and drink at this table, we eat and drink the salvation of our triune God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, yes, we are grateful for the wonderful salvation that magnifies your glorious grace. We are grateful, Father, that you have predestined us in your love, in looking out upon us in our unloveliness, in our evil, and yet you have mercy on us. And you decree that we would be adopted into your holy family, and that we would be holy and blameless before you. We are grateful for Jesus Christ, who has secured this salvation by the shedding of his blood. For upon the cross, he has made atonement for us that we might actually have peace with you and with one another, that a way might be open into the holy family. And we are grateful for the Spirit's work in our midst, in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our families, in our church. Lord, that you are drawing and making this wonderful salvation effective. And you are knitting us together, Lord. We pray that you would continue this good work, especially as we dine at this table. For we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.